Please turn now to the Gospel according to Mark, at chapter 12. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, it's on page 848. Mark 12, I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 17. Please give your attention again to God's Word. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not assuaged by appearances, but surely teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now we begin with they having a problem. And being a good reader, you know that you got to find who they are. And so you start scanning backwards on the page to get back to the they. You have to go back pretty far, actually. It's back in 11:27. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That's the opening they. All right? Chief priests, scribes, and elders. The people who ran the temple, who, under the Romans, ran the nation, they have a problem. Their problem is that Jesus has, again, swept their market out of the temple where they said it could be. And he's begun teaching there like he owns the place. And he's just told a story in which he has clearly compared them to some wicked, murderous tenants that God is going to destroy. You know, it's not just about where a market should be now. He's comparing them to wicked, evil, God-denying people that God is going to get. And that is a problem. Now, how should they solve this problem? Well, when you're doing something wrong and someone tells you, what you should do is repent. Stop doing it. They should say, "You know, Isaiah did say that my house of prayer, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations." So, you know, Jesus, you're right. The market should be outside the temple grounds. And you clearly have something from God going on, so sure, you can teach in here. That is what they should say. And you also, when someone confronts you about what you're doing and says this is wrong and you know that it is wrong, that is not properly an occasion to point out how they could have worded it better or how they could have waited for a better time or how they're sinners too, all of which may be true, but the crucial thing is, are you repenting? And the one comes to you and says, "What you're doing is not right." And you're not to say, "Well, my job depends on continuing to sin." Well, sometimes you've got to break ranks. Sometimes you have to resign. Sometimes you have to not go along with the crowd, even if your job depends on it. That's what you should do. That's not what they do, and that's no surprise. After all, Jesus had just brought forward an ancient psalm. Right? You think psalms are old now? Psalms were old then. Right? He just brought forward this old psalm and said, "You know, look at what how this works. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And he's applying it to that situation. He's saying, "I am the stone, you're the builders, you're rejecting me, and that's all right, because God's going to make me central." So you can tell, they're not going to repent. So instead, what are they going to do? I mean, he tells this parable, and they come in a group, the chief priests and the scribes, all right, and the elders. And he tells this parable. And that one's not very hard. It's obvious. And so you can just imagine him stepping forward to grab him. We can overcome these 12 disciples. And then you can imagine a little murmur and a roar from the crowd. And you can realize that these chief priests and elders are like, we're outnumbered right here. We have a problem that he is calling us hypocrites, murderers, and liars, and we can't do anything about it right now because we're outnumbered by this crowd that's hanging on every word. And so as we saw at the end of the previous section, they left him and went away, and they regrouped. We're not going to repent, so what are we going to do? And they say, well, there's a very ancient tactic to use when you are outnumbered. It's called divide and conquer. Let's see if we can get Jesus and the crowd divided. We don't really care about the crowd. Get the crowd away from Jesus, and then we can get Jesus. And eventually, of course, they do arrest Jesus when he's physically away from the crowd. But right now, they don't want to wait for that to happen. They want this to end now. And so how can we divide Jesus from the crowd right now? But what did he just do to us? He just posed a dangerous question to us. The baptism of John. From God or from men? And we didn't want to answer it because we were implicated. So let's give him a dangerous question. Let's give him a question where, however he answers it, he gets in trouble. So what does everybody hate? Taxes. When do you really hate taxes? When you have to pay them, not to your own government, but to the government that's from the other country that conquered you. And they're ruling you. And they're the oppressors. And you got to pay taxes to them. That's when you really hate your taxes. They said, all right, let's ask a tax question. And let's hide our hands. It's a little bit too obvious if we come right back out with a question. So let's get some of these other groups. The chief priests are mostly from a group called the Sadducees, who appear not to really believe in God that much. All right, but they say, instead of us going back out there as high-class Sadducees, let's send out those middle-class Pharisees who do believe in God, together with the Herodians, the people who were in King Herod's administration, two groups that don't like each other. But way back in chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians were already plotting to destroy Jesus. What you have here is you have all the different power groups in society, the Republicans and the Democrats. All right? You have the state government and the federal government. Okay? All the different branches. All right? The Sadducees are the big shots, but they're going to employ the Pharisees who have some weight and the Herodians who have some weight. They'll be their secret hand. But then these other groups who already hate him, you guys go ask him the tax question. Pharisees and Herodians come out. It's not like these people don't know what's going on, of course. Right? Jesus knows, okay, here come the Pharisees and the Herodians. Here comes trouble. And the crowd knows, oh, here comes Pharisees and Herodians. Here comes trouble. And they come out and they say, teacher, you're just the best. You always say what is true. You don't care who you're talking to. You are so brave, you tell the truth to everybody. Now, the amazing thing about Jesus is that while this is all flattery, in the case of Jesus, all this flattery is actually true. Most of the time, flattery is, at best, half-true. But Jesus is so wonderful, as they flatter him and butter him up, they do not exceed what is actually the truth about Jesus. Does that make everything that they said okay? You know, when you speak, it is to be the truth. But the requirements for our speech do not end with the requirement that it be true. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to speak a word at a good time. We are to speak a true word for a good purpose. Right? We see them, they're speaking the truth in malice. They're speaking the truth to try to bring him down. Bear that in mind. Speak the truth in love. Truth is a necessary first step, but you have more questions to ask. Is this the right word for the right reason at the right time? They come up flattering him. And when you're flattered, Who here has ever felt that, like, you were being flattered? Right? I feel like I've been flattered. Okay, you feel like you've been flattered? All right. It is kind of nice, right? Like, ooh, yeah, get used to that. Right. Bear two things in mind. One, unlike with Jesus, when you're flattered, it's not all true. And secondly, whether it's all true or not, if you're being flattered, there's an ulterior motive, so you better watch out. So don't get too comfortable with being flattered. They flatter him up. Oh, you're brave. You always say what's true. Now, taxes to Caesar. Pay him or no pay him. And the reason that that is so combustible is he has been acting like a king. He has fulfilled a prophecy on purpose, getting himself a young donkey to ride in, fulfilling an ancient prophecy about your king is coming to you. And if you keep reading in Zechariah chapter 9, it goes on to talk about, and we're going to win over our enemies. They're saying, all right, you fulfilled the easy part of the prophecy, you rode on a donkey. What about conquering the enemy? It's hard to conquer an enemy when your money's going to the enemy. Right? How do you pay your own army when you're paying for his? Are you ready to start doing the hard work of being the king by defeating our enemies and withholding taxes and building our own army here? In other words, if he says, yes, pay your taxes, the crowd's going to say, oh, we thought you were the king. You were acting like a king. Of course, if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, and then they say, hey, Roman battalion, come get them now. He's counseling rebellion, not paying your taxes. And if he tries to pivot to his talking points like a candidate in a debate, well, then he shows that he's not up to the flattery, because they said, oh, you're so brave. You'll answer clearly. So this is their best shot, right? They are going right for the kill. We've got to separate Jesus from this crowd. Here's a question where if he says, yes, pay your taxes, they're going to turn their backs on him. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, we'll call in other Romans, his garrison is right there. And if he tries to fudge it, it'll be obvious to everybody. And they are confident. They have got the killer question. Jesus, of course, whatever you want to say about Jesus, he was nobody's fool. He perceives their hypocrisy, a word that means pretending, play-acting, when you have a mask on. And he perceives that this is an act, and he calls it out, why are you testing me? Because it's good when you're being flattered to identify it, for your own safety, as well as for everybody else's. It's good to alert people. All right, well, this is a test. We all know it's a test. Let me signal to everybody that I know it's a test. And then he says something brilliant. Show me the coin. Now what's great about that is, apparently he doesn't have one. And he doesn't turn to Peter or John or Judas and ask for the coin. He makes them produce the coin. And when they go, here you go, it's obvious that they are using those coins. That they use those coins in the market that he just threw out of the temple. In other words, they obviously get a lot of mileage out of those coins. But they didn't make those coins. Caesar arranged for those coins to be made. In other words, they owe Caesar for the privilege. Because, little side note, money is a wonderful invention. Now, if you don't understand why money is a wonderful invention, I will briefly explain. If we didn't have money, then we could simply trade what I have too much of for what I need from you. So let us suppose we have no money and I have cows and this young lady up here has chickens, since she actually does. Alright? So suppose I have cows and I decide I need eggs in my diet. Alright, so I take a cow, and of course you have to remember, in this scenario, I cannot call her and find out if it's a good day to start trading cows and chickens. Alright, so let's suppose that I drive my cow over because I can't fit it into my car. I drive my cow over to Sarah's house, and I say, Sarah, you got too many chickens. I got a cow. Cow for 30 chickens. Sarah says, for that cow, 8 chickens. All right? We settle for 15. This is the good case scenario. All right? Now my trouble really begins. If I have trouble leading a cow to her house, how am I going to get 15 chickens home? That's one problem. Here's the worst problem. I go over there, and as I'm coming down the hill to her house, I hear mooing. She says, I'm sorry, your sister was just here. I don't need another cow. If you can make that a pig, you can have a deal. And that's the trouble with barter, is how do you find that person who not only has what you need, but needs what you have? And by the time I'm done leading the cow all over Montgomery County, trying to find someone who needs a cow and has chickens, the cow has stepped in a hole and died. Which is another problem using cows as money. Okay? They're hard to transport, they die on you, and not everybody wants one. That's why money is so handy. Since we all know we can all turn money into whatever it is we all want the money. And you can transport it easy, and it doesn't die on you. Money really does help us be a wealthier society. Okay? It's a great invention. And it doesn't print itself. So somebody, some government, produces that money. It is handy for all of us. We get to spend our time earning money instead of just wandering around looking for chickens. All right? Whoever gives you money has done you a service. And so Jesus says, well, I see a face on this coin. Whose face? Caesar's face. The emperor's face. Oh. And who wrote the words on the back? Well, Caesar decided what words would be on the back. Well, then I guess, obviously, Caesar did you this service by providing you with this wonderful invention, this tool, this coin, and I guess if you're renting his tool, you do owe him some rent on it. And what we call rent on money is we call it taxes. However, just remember something. Just as you need to give to Caesar what's Caesar's, you need to give to God what's God's. And if you need to give some of the money you have to Caesar, because he provided all that coinage for you, you need to give all of yourself to God. Because just as the image of Caesar is on the coin, so Caesar gets the coin, the image of God is on you. You are made in the image of God. And so, all of you belongs to God. Give to God what is God. So he says this, and the crowd says, well, that doesn't make sense. And the Pharisees and the Herodians and their backers say, wait, we didn't get him. He said, yes, pay your taxes, but he did it in such a way as that the crowd is like, well, I guess that makes sense for now. And he did say, render to God what is God, so maybe we'll have a change later. But anyway, the crowd is not turning their backs on him. The crowd says, we can see the point of that. And they have to go back and regroup. Then they're marveling at him. How did he do that? Right? We knew we had him. He couldn't say yes. He couldn't say no. He couldn't do nothing. And he said yes, and he made it work. And now we look like idiots. And they go back, and the next time out, it's not Pharisees and Herodians. They have somebody else coming out next time. Now, the terrific thing about Jesus is that even while he's in the middle of a trying to trap him kind of debate, and even as he's dealing with that debate, he does it in such a way that his answer has usefulness until he returns again. 2,000 years later, and we can learn not just how to answer a question, but we learn something important about life. When it says render here, that means give. And when it says Caesar, that was Julius's last name, but it became what all the Roman emperors were called, all right? And so Caesar for us means our government. And so the ongoing question is, all right, we are here told to give to our government the things that pertain to our government and give to God the things that are God's. Which provokes then two obvious questions and yea, even a third. We need to know what belongs to our government. What things are we to give to our Caesar? I need to know so I can keep this commandment. And what things belong to God? I need to know so I can give that to God. And the third question is, and does Caesar owe God something? So let's begin with the first one. What is Caesar's? What do we owe to our government? And even if we emigrate and end up in Malaysia, all right, fine. What would we owe the government in Malaysia? And if we emigrate and become citizens of Kenya, okay, fine. What do we owe the government of Kenya if we become Kenyans? The names change. We don't call them Caesars. But it's the same principle. What do we owe our government? Well, the obvious thing that comes right out of this passage is we are to pay our taxes. Because I could run through the same exercise with you. I could say, pull out a dollar bill. Whose image and likeness do you see on the dollar bill? You say Washington. I say, render to Washington the things that are Washington's, and to God the things that are God's. And that's why we read in Romans 13 with an annoyingly complete list. Oh, pay to all what is owed to them. Right? Taxes, and you think you have it covered, but revenue and customs, and all right, he runs through all the different terms, right, knowing that there are different terms for different kinds of taxes. Right? Pay your tolls and so on. Right, so the first thing is we are to pay for taxes. Now, let me deal with an objection. Do you know how evil our government is? Our government pays for abortions, ripping babies apart in the womb through our tax dollars. They pay for war through our tax dollars. They pay for lies to be taught to children through our tax dollars. How could you possibly pay your tax dollars to such a wicked government? To which I say, I grant all of that, except the conclusion. Indeed, we pay taxes to a wicked government. True. What do you think Caesar was like? I mean, Caesar, at this point, they're toying with calling themselves a god. And pretty soon, right, maybe by the time that they write down the book, they are acting like they're gods. Right? He's saying, offer incense to me. Worship me as a god. You want to talk about a wicked government? That's hard to top. And yet even that kind of wicked government does do some of the God-given helpful things that a government's supposed to do. There are, however, money being coined, roads being maintained, police you can call, and yeah, it could be a lot worse. So even with a wicked government, such as they had and we have, we are to pay taxes. Now, when are we to pay our taxes? I was once told by a guy, I would like to pay my taxes a year behind. Well, that didn't go well for him, and that's not what it says. Right? To pay your taxes when they are due. I remember somebody else proudly telling my father, I make so much money, and it's all tax-free, because he got tipped. And I said, well, what do you mean it's tax-free? Well, it's a tax-free income. And I said, well, what do you mean it's a tax-free income? What he meant was he gets handed cash. The government can't trace it. So I can get away with not paying taxes. But you know what it says on line 7? Or anyway, the opening important line. Sum of all wages, salaries, tips. At the end, you sign your name. I testify that this is full and complete and accurate to the best of my knowledge. You said they're getting paid in cash and tips, and then you sign away and you don't put that down. You just lied. You just lied. You put your signature on a lie. And you notice what it said about the government in Romans 13, it's a minister of God to you. You lied when you say, I made $14,000 last year, and you think, and another $30,000 in tips. That's a lie. So we're to pay our taxes. Now, if the government wants to make complicated rules with lots of loopholes, you can use the loopholes, because you're working on their rules. But you don't follow those rules. Sign the form. Doesn't matter, they can't trace it. Okay? Sum of all wages, tips, and so on. That's the first thing that belongs to Caesar, is taxes. Next thing is more generally, we are to obey the laws. We know there's an exception. When they directly tell you, do not do what God says you shall do, you disobey that command. But you only disobey that command. Now, that doesn't give you a right to just disobey lots of commands. It gives you a reason to disobey that particular law. So in 1850, this country passed the Fugitive Slave Act. You see a slave running away, you have to help the government catch the slave and bring him back to his owner. Turns out, right in the Bible, it says the opposite. Right in the Torah. The slave who runs away to you, you shall not return to his owner. You shall let him live with you. And so in this church, we said, no problem with that law. We're going to ignore that. Ignore the Fugitive Slave Act. No problem. God versus America, God wins. No problem. But kept paying taxes. Kept obeying all the other laws. And that is what we are to do. We are to obey the laws
except for the ones where you're just like, well, that is directly contradicted God's law. And at times we may be called upon to take a lawful oath. There's a time and a place for an oath, and the right authority can require it. Call on you to swear. I swear that what I say here is full and complete, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, some oaths should not be sworn. So there are certain oaths, you look at it, you say, oh, you are calling on me to deny God. I'm not taking that oath. But an oath to tell the truth, that's a good oath. And we are to take it. One more thing, we are to honor their persons. We see with David, even after he's anointed, but Saul is still reigning. And Saul is doing him an injustice, chasing him around, trying to capture him and kill him. And there are times when David could kill Saul and free himself. And he's the anointed. But Saul is also the anointed. And so David, despite being exhorted by his men, go get him! We can stop running around. David says, no, it's not for me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, a lower stakes but contemporary version of that is, we're to honor those in office. Let's Go Brandon does not honor the one in office. If you don't know what it is, I'll tell you later. You say, well, that's fairly innocuous. Yeah, it's a euphemism. And those who know what it stands for. And that does not honor the president. You say, yeah, but he deserves it. Well, that's really not the issue. We're to honor the person. And finally, when you meet somebody in office, and if you get out and around, you can usually meet low-level people like commissioners or something like that. Right? Yeah, the Bible tells us to pray for kings and all in authority. So if you meet the local commissioner, who I think lives around the block here, you can say, thank you for your service. How can I pray for you? Most people don't mind that question. Right? You can say, how can I pray for you? Because the Bible says, do you want a quiet life? Well, it's usually dependent on the government doing their jobs right. So pray for them to do their job right, and you can have a quiet life. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, there is this other topic that is not directly in our text in Mark, but it's rather important. Does Caesar owe God something? Or what does the government owe to God? The Old Testament is very clear. God sets up kings, and God removes kings. God is the great king. And so when Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he got 10 plagues to show him who the Lord was and why he should obey him. And eventually he did. And he let the people go. And the lesson was, you would have been a lot better off obeying him about 9.5 plagues ago. What did you gain with your defiance of the great king? And when Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered as much of the world as he wanted, when he said, isn't this all what I have done for my own glory? God said, yeah, you're going to be so glorious, you're going to be a crazy person out in the field until you acknowledge me. Things are to acknowledge that there's a higher king and that there are limits to their authority, limits to their lives, limits to what they can do to people. And as he's saying in Psalm 2, there's even something further. Because the Psalm 2 says, you know, the kings of the earth, they rebel against God and against God's chosen on earth king, his anointed. They try to rebel, not just against God, but against his anointed. Another word for anointed is, of course, Christ. But what's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is, kings, bow down. Bow down to the Lord and to his anointed, to his Christ. So what kings are supposed to do is to acknowledge that there is a higher king. That is safety for all of us. When they know, I'm not a god, the first things the Americans made the Japanese emperor do after we took control of Japan in 1945, you're going to go on the radio, Mr. Emperor, and you're going to tell the Japanese people that you're a man like them and that you're not a god. Good to know there's someone higher. And Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He didn't say all authority in the church. He didn't say all authority in heaven alone. He said all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And has been given is to say that he's making an announcement of something new that has happened. Not that because he is God the Son, he's always been king.
No, he's making an announcement. Now it has been given.
It says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow.
Christ basically means a king. And so every government properly acknowledges not only God, but God's Son, Jesus Christ.
That's what Caesar owes God, obedience and acknowledgement. You say there's separation of church and state. I didn't say church, you said church. You said church. Church and state are separate institutions with separate leaders doing a separate sphere, and God's over everything. And what each group should do is acknowledge the Lord has set Jesus in authority over us. So, that's not addressed here. Jesus didn't have Caesar in the room. He was talking to them about what they needed to hear. Going on, what do we render to God? Render to God the things that are God's. Again, with the coin, there was a likeness on the coin. And with the person, there's a likeness in the person. Using the same kind of word there, right? Icon. That's the word that's used actually for image back in Genesis 1 in the Greek. Right? We're made in the icon. We are made as icons of God. Right? And so we are to give to God our whole person. What does that mean? We're to give God our worship. When you bow down and you pray and you sing praise to somebody, you are worshiping. And God is entitled. He deserves our worship. He deserves our public worship. You make a statement of allegiance when you come physically into a building. And if you're staying at home to avoid making that statement, you need to get yourself into a church. You need to be there publicly saying, I am among God's people. I present myself before him at the appointed time. We're to give God obedience. Listen to what his word says and respond. As a subject, responds to the word of the king. We're to give God trust. And this might be the hard one. Because what do you do in trouble? When things go wrong, do you run to God or away from God? You run, you could say, to God's people for help, or do you run away from them and cut off contact? Psalm 50, God says, you're supposed to call on me in your day of trouble, and I'll answer, and you'll praise me. That's what trusting the Lord is. I have a problem. I trust him to be on my side. Yea, even though I know that the trouble comes from him, I still trust him. As in Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or Jesus, who here knows that suffering is right around the corner for him, but he trusts in his Father. We're to give a God our whole self. As in Romans 6, present yourself to God as a slave for obedience. Because you've got to serve somebody. You go and you listen to somebody. You respond to somebody's urges. You say, it's my own urges. Okay, your urges. So your urges are your God. Right? We present ourselves to someone. So we present ourselves to God. We have here the genius of Jesus. Even after he has them swinging the miss and they can't get him, he teaches us. He teaches us that government is a God-ordained thing, a God-established thing, to which we owe honor and obedience and our taxes. And we're at the same time reminded that we owe God everything. And so we owe all to God who made us, to Jesus who redeems us, who was humbled to death for our sakes. And it's our encouragement that God has exalted Jesus above these Sadducees and above our presidents and above every oppressive leader. Jesus sits in the higher place, and he will judge them. And so we rest and we wait on him, and we give him the glory, together with the Father and the Spirit, now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a better king, a higher king, a self-sacrificing king, a great king. Lord, give us wisdom and obedience as we respond to our petty kings. Help us to give them due honor and respect. Forgive us for the ways in which we have not. And Lord, give us wisdom to understand how we may more fully devote ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.